invite you to open your Bible with me to Genesis 3. I'm going to continue the theme we began a few weeks ago. I concluded Matthew's Gospel, but felt like it was appropriate for us to study a little bit on covenant theology and just brush up on covenant theology and what's going on in that theme. In a way, you go through the Gospels and you kind of see things in detail up close, but you don't see the big picture. It's like being in the forest, you see the trees, but you don't see the forest, you don't see the topography. When we step back and we consider covenant theology, it's a little bit like looking at an aerial photograph or a topographic map, and we're seeing the lay of the land, and we're seeing how things are set forth in Scripture. So let me read to you, setting forth the beginning of the idea of the covenant of grace, Genesis 3. Let me begin reading in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. A few weeks ago, as we considered the topic of covenant theology, we began in Genesis 3, Genesis 2, actually, with the covenant of works. God set man in the garden to keep the garden, to work it, to have dominion over the earth. In that sense, he was reigning and ruling like a king. The temple, the garden, was something like a temple. He was, in a way, like a priest, called to guard it and maintain it, to drive out evil, to keep it holy unto the Lord. He was there on probation for a time, indeterminate time. And when the probation was over, if he had successfully completed that probation, he would have been admitted into full fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But of course, as we read in Genesis 3, he and the woman disobeyed. They ate the forbidden fruits. They plunged themselves and all of us, their descendants, into sin. And there was a mess on their hands. What did God do in that situation? Did he give them 10 things to do to figure it out? Did he give them more law? God didn't do that at all. God graciously invoked a new covenant. We might call it a covenant of grace. That's the way our confession of faith summarizes it. And you have it there in your sermon notes. Chapter 7, paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, summarizing many different passages of Scripture, puts it this way. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the previous covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. God is the one who initiated this covenant. God is the one who fulfilled this covenant. God is the main actor in redemptive history. As we go through this passage today, but as we consider the covenant of grace, and we're going to turn to other passages, I want you to think about this sermon. It's not going to be a how-to sermon. It's going to be a sermon to help you understand what the Scriptures are saying and teaching. In a way, it's a little bit like being in a high school biology class where the class is dissecting something, and you dissect an animal. And you're identifying organs, blood vessels, muscles, different sorts of things. What I want to do is outline for you the covenant of grace as it is introduced here but then how it is built upon and how it is unpacked and how it unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture. So we'll be in the Old Testament, we'll end in the New Testament. So we have the covenant of grace announced here in Genesis 3:15. Maybe this was a surprise to Adam and Eve, who were told that if they ate the forbidden fruit, surely they would die. Obviously, the death that they experienced was a spiritual death, a separation from God. And when we look at the passage we just read here in Genesis 3, God is speaking to each of three parties. He first speaks to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. He speaks to the woman in verse 16, and then verses 17 and 18, he speaks to Adam, the man. But our attention needs to be on verse 15, because this is really the lens that we need to view Scripture through. This is the passage that helps us understand the rest of the Bible. God, in pronouncing his curses upon the serpent, makes this declaration: I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. The word for offspring is seed. It can be plural. It can also be singular. But then the last part of verse 15 is in the singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a promise that one day a descendant of the woman will come forth who will crush the serpent's head. The serpent will have his high water mark. He will inflict an injury, but it will not be a mortal injury. It'll be an injury that will easily be able to be recovered from. So this sets the tone for the rest of Scripture. G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith, a study guide, says this is rightly called the covenant of grace because God himself provides the work required to meet the conditions of the covenant whereby we are saved. God is saying, and Adam and Eve are standing off to the side as God is speaking to the serpent. They're hearing this good news that someone is going to be born to them, a descendant who will crush the serpent's head and deal with this mess definitively. That's what this verse means. Enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his lineage and her lineage in perpetuity, until this one arises who will crush the serpent's head. We see this playing out in Genesis chapter 4. A child is born to Adam and Eve, and she says, I have gotten a man. Literally, it means I have gotten the man. She thinks this is the one who will crush the serpent's head. But as we read the account, Cain is of the serpent. He's a son of the serpent, a son of the devil. He kills his brother Abel. It's the warfare. It's the enmity predicted in verse 15 between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the whole Old Testament, indeed all of redemptive history, is about that, the seed of the serpent waging war against the seed of the woman. We're preaching through the Old Testament historical books on Sunday evenings, and I keep reminding those present, keep your eye on the big picture. What's going on here is just the latest skirmish, the latest battle in this ongoing enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the descendants of the serpent and the descendants of the woman. The serpent is always trying to wipe out God's plan to bring forth one who will crush the serpent's head. And so this, in a nutshell, is the umbrella for the rest of Scripture. This is the covenant of grace, God bringing forth one who will rectify the situation that Adam and Eve have gotten themselves into, and by extension, we ourselves are caught up in it. Adam's sin is imputed to us. We are born in sin. We're born in rebellion. But God is promising grace, providing a way to deal with the devil once and for all, and to deal with human sin. Now, I want you to see that the covenant of grace is manifested in several places in the Scriptures. Turn over to Genesis. You can turn to Genesis 6 if you wish, because at the beginning of the flood account, before the flood, God makes this announcement in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord tells Noah, build an ark. He spends decades building the ark, getting ready for the flood. The flood comes. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and the animals in the ark are all preserved. When we come to Genesis 8, the waters recede. What does Noah do? In verse 20 of Genesis 8, first thing he does on dry land is he builds an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It's out of gratitude for being spared from the flood, being spared from death, that he offers these sacrifices. God then, in verses 21 and 22, announces grace and says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down again every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is announcing grace to Noah, to his family, to the earth. God gives instructions in verses 1 through 7. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens. Then he gives instructions about the value of human life. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by his blood shall be shed. By man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. Be fruitful, multiply, team on the earth, multiply in it. Then God makes promises. If 1 through 7 of chapter 9 are instructions, 8 through 17 are promises. What you may not have ever read in this account or noticed is the word covenant. It's repeated umpteen times between verses 9 and 17. It's in verse 9, it's verse 11, and it's in just about every verse through 12 through 17. God says what to Noah? Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. This is a covenant of grace. It's not a new covenant. It's just the latest installment, if you will, of the covenant of grace. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature. I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds and I see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. This is the sign of the covenant. What is God doing here? He is pledging peace. He is saying, despite man's sin, which led to the flood, now I'm going to offer a respite. Despite man's sin, I will be gracious. Despite man's sin, I will provide a remedy for sin in due time. I will keep my promise made to Adam in even Genesis 3:15. I will bring forth one who will crush the serpent's head permanently. When we think of this, and we think of the covenant that's being made, this is really, some of this is lost, I think, as we consider the rainbow. We think of the covenant, and we think of the sign of the rainbow, and we think, okay, that's God promised never to flood the earth again. That's true. But what is the bow? The bow, along with arrows, is a weapon of war. And in the flood, God was announcing judgment upon the earth like a warrior attacking his enemy. With the bow now turned sideways and hung, God is saying in so many words, this now is the time of peace. Not that he's approving human sin, but he's saying, I will not judge the earth like I did. I will work to bring a remedy for sin. I will be gracious to man despite his sin. I will call him to repent. But at the moment, I'm not going to wage war on the earth like I did. So the flood really needs to be understood as kind of a warning shot about the final judgment. It's gracious in that respect, that God is giving us a heads up that there will be an accounting one day, but in the meantime, he is working to provide a remedy for sin rather than to simply extinguish us from earth. The grace of God continues to be manifested. If you turn the page in Genesis 12, God calls Abram, a man worshiping the sun and moon and stars in the country of Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram doesn't deserve any of this. He is simply a pagan, but he obeys. We flip over to Genesis 15. And Abram is in the land. 10 years, 15 years, we don't know how long. And these promises haven't come to fruition. He doesn't have descendants. The land is occupied by the Canaanites. He doesn't even have an heir for all of his possessions. And the Lord steps in and says, "Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, and your reward shall be very great." And Abram complains, "What will you give me? I continue to be childless. The heir of my house is a distant relative, Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "You've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son," meaning from your own body. The Hebrew, if you look at the margin, says literally, "Come out of your loins. You will have a son who will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look to the heavens, number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So God is reiterating his grace to this undeserving sinner. God then says in verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Abram protests, "How am I to know that I shall possess it? God's word isn't enough." So God enacts a ceremony. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He said, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon." He brought all of these. They were sacrificed. They were severed, cut in half. Think of the livestock cut from down the middle. The halves are laid opposite one another. The birds were sacrificed but not cut in half. And as the sun is going down and a deep sleep falls upon Abram and great darkness fell upon him, God came and made promises to him. And in verse 17, God made a covenant with Abram. In the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, he passed between these severed animals and he made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land." God was saying to Abram, graciously, "You don't deserve any of this, but I pledge to you that I will keep my word to give you descendants, that they will possess this land, that through you all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And if I fail to do this, may my fate be like the animals that are severed here that I'm passing between." This ought to give you a little bit of insight into the passage we read a moment ago from Jeremiah. They made a similar covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And the punishment they deserved, or that they received, was what they deserved for breaking that covenant. How in the world is this covenant with Abram gracious? First of all, it's a unilateral covenant. It doesn't depend on Abram at all. God is the one saying, "I will do this. I will fulfill these promises." Second, it is gracious because now we are told that all peoples of the earth will be blessed through Abram. Really, it should be linked to Genesis 3:15. If one is going to come from the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, he is now going to come from Abram. We should be our eyes opened up to realize something's going to happen now through Abram and his descendants. One will arise who will crush the serpent's head. The third thing about this covenant that makes it gracious is that in this covenant, God was stipulating that he would grant the provision of salvation by grace alone, not by works. If you look at chapter 15, verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is justification. He was justified and declared righteous in God's eyes, not by means of works, but by means of believing the promises of God. And if you doubt this interpretation, simply read Romans 4, because this is what Paul uses to establish the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. So God's grace is manifested in and through Abram. The covenant of grace is manifested through the people of Israel. If you turn to Exodus 19 through 24, it's hard to underestimate the significance of these chapters. God has brought his people out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. He brings them to Mount Sinai and gives them 3 days to get ready, to clean themselves up, to present themselves before God, holy and separated. On the third day, beginning in Exodus 19:16, they assemble at the mountain. There's thunder, lightning, thick cloud on the mountain, and loud trumpet blasts. There is smoke. There is earthquake. The whole mountain is trembling. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then there's thunder as the voice of God speaks. The people are warned, do not touch the mountain. If you break through the barrier, you will be struck dead. Excuse me. Then God gives the people the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And after he is done speaking, verse 18 and following, the people beg, Moses, we can't bear the voice of the Lord anymore. If he wants to speak to us, you speak on his behalf. His voice is going to extinguish us. We then have the rest of chapter 20, 21, 22, and most of 23, various laws to govern the people. Ceremonial, moral, judicial laws are all woven together. At the end of chapter 23, the conquest of Canaan is promised. Chapter 24, a covenant is made with God. Aaron, Nadab, Moses, Abihu, 70 elders of Israel are summoned. They come near the Lord. Moses then assembles the people, and as you read here in Exodus 24, he read all the rules and words of the Lord. The people answered with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. He wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars, according to 12 tribes of Israel. There were burnt offerings that were made, peace offerings that were made of oxen. Blood is gathered into basins. Think of this, and think of it in terms of contemporary terms. These are buckets of 5-gallon pails of animal blood. Multiple buckets, dozens perhaps. Animals are sacrificed. What we read in Jeremiah 34, animals were severed. Israel passed between the severed animals, saying, all these things we will do. Blood is splattered, half the blood against the altar. The other half of the blood is then used to seal the people. Moses read the words of the covenant, the book of the covenant. The people pledged, all these things we will do. And Moses took the blood in the basins with hyssop, dipping it in there, and sprinkled the blood on the people. Probably did it until the blood ran out. Covered all the people in blood. Then, as the covenant ceremony continued, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders were invited up onto the mountain. They saw the God of Israel. They saw that under his feet was a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank, culminating this covenant with God. God was gracious with this people inviting them into fellowship with him. And you might ask yourself, well, how is this covenant gracious if the Old Testament ended so badly and they were carried into exile? First of all, I think we can say safely that this covenant was gracious because it really truly was designed to teach us that no one can be saved from their sins by their own efforts. We can make honest, good progress in keeping God's laws, but none of us can keep the law to God's standard. And because of that, we fall short. And because of that, we are under condemnation. So the law was given graciously to teach the Israelites and to teach us that we cannot be saved from our sins by our own good works. Second, this is a covenant of grace, and God was gracious in this because Israel was being taught the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, and the solution to man's sin and guilt. If sin is that serious, then how do we get rid of it? God instituted animal sacrifices to teach the people that blood had to be shed, a life had to be given to atone for sin, but had to be done by a properly instructed and qualified men, priests. They needed someone to intervene on their behalf with God. It needed to be done in a temple. It just couldn't be done privately out in the field, somebody doing it by themselves. Thirdly, this is gracious because God was setting forth in Israel that they were supposed to be a light to the nations. They bore the mark of circumcision on their bodies. They were holiness laws to separate them from the peoples. It was gracious because it was to teach them about the holiness of God and being separate from the nations. So God was using this covenant to teach further about his holiness and his goodness and what was ultimately required to deal with sin. The blood of bulls and goats is insufficient, but it's a step in the right direction. The covenant of grace then comes to light in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, at this point, has already built himself a palace. He realizes that the tabernacle is temporary. It's a tent. He desires to build something more permanent for God. And God says, no, thank you anyway. You're a man of blood. Your own son will build a temple for me. But in the meantime, if you look at 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 9, the words, I will, show up almost 7-8 times. God promising unilaterally, I will do this for you. I will make your name great. That the great ones of the earth, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place. I will give you rest from your enemies. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. He will build a throne for my name forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What is God saying here through David? Obviously, he's being gracious. Obviously, attention is being focused on the Redeemer from Genesis 3:15. He's not only going to be some general descendant of Abraham, he's going to come from the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah. He's going to come from David's line. One who will reign on David's throne forever. A king infinitely greater than David. A king with absolute righteousness. A king much better than all of the kings of Israel and Judah combined in the Old Testament. The covenant of grace is announced even further in Jeremiah 31. If you turn there, the northern 10 tribes have already been carried off by the Assyrians. Judah is tottering. Babylon is not just knocking at the door, they've surrounded the city. They're ready to conquer Jerusalem. And in this setting, God announces grace. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, the covenant they made at Sinai. The animals were severed. They passed between the animal parts. They said, all these things we will do in your law. And they went out and flagrantly broke the law. The covenant curses came upon them. But God says, in the aftermath, though they broke that covenant, even though it was gracious, intended to teach them, I will make a new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The law won't be this external thing carved in stone. It will be on people's hearts. They will be inclined to obey. This is talking about regeneration. This is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people, taking away hearts of stone and granting them hearts of flesh. Verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, they point to the law and say, do this and know the Lord. They won't have to do that because the Lord will have already changed their hearts. The law will be within them. They will be inclined to obey. And God says, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So even though the covenant made at Sinai was broken, God says, despite this, and despite the fact that you're going into exile, I'm promising a new covenant. Now, how does this all end? Well, we can just use the word conclusion. In conclusion, all of this comes to fruition in the New Testament. In Matthew 1, when we read Jesus' genealogy, and we go back, what do we see? He is from the line of David. He's from the line of the tribe of Judah. He's a descendant of Abraham, a direct descendant. He is the one promised in Genesis 3:15, who will crush the serpent's head. In Matthew 1:21, and again I think in 26, it is announced his name. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one born of the Virgin Mary who will take on the serpent one-on-one and will prevail. Think of Matthew 26. In the upper room, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. The fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. This blood of the new covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. And what is happening in the upper room and what happens the next day with Jesus' arrest and his beating, his flogging, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. This is the covenant, culmination of the covenant of grace of God going to war with the serpent. All of that pain, all of that suffering is symbolized in the language of the serpent bruising his heel. And the crushing of the serpent's head is what happened on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus coming forth from the grave, defeating the devil, disarming him, destroying death once and for all, inflicting the mortal wound upon the serpent. God said he would do this, and through the Old Testament, he worked to bring it about. And we see it clearly, as Jesus came forth from the grave. It doesn't mean that this is the end of the covenant of grace. This is now the time to announce that the covenant of grace still prevails. We call any and everyone to believe, because we know that a day is coming when the Lord will return and there will be judgment in this world, just like in the flood. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those who labor and are heavy laden because of sin, because of guilt, because they've been hurt and crushed by other people. Jesus says, come to me. Take that load off. Exchange it for my yoke. and learn from me. Bear my load. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. How is it that his yoke is easy? How is it that we will find rest for our souls? Because of the covenant of grace. Not just an announcement of grace, but he fulfilled the obligations of the covenant. He bore the load and the burden for our sins. He bore the penalty for our sins. He propitiated the wrath of God in our place, and he invites any and all to come to him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and they will find rest for their souls. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The invitation is found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God is announcing grace. Come to me, admit your own spiritual bankruptcy, and I will overwhelmingly provide for you. If you're thirsty, I will take care of your thirst. If you don't have food, I will give you food. If you lack this, I will provide it. Come to me. This is grace. The New Testament ends with grace. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, let him come. The covenant of grace is not just an announcement. It's God saying, I am being gracious. I have provided a remedy for sin through the person and work of my Son. Believe in him and you will be saved. Believe in him and you will be spared the final judgment. So when we think of Genesis 3:15, it isn't just a lens that we view Scripture through. It's ultimately a promise of God saying that one day he will crush the serpent's head, that he is taking upon himself the obligation to remedy the mess that our sins have created, the mess that Adam's sin got us into. And the proof of that is in the person and the work of Jesus. On the cross, he declared, it is finished. Nothing more needed to be added for the forgiveness of sins. Now, our obligation is to tell other people, come to the waters. Come, everyone who thirsts, drink. Come and receive forgiveness of sins. Our obligation is to preach that news to one another and even to ourselves, that sin has been dealt with, that God has been gracious despite our fallenness. And so when we think of this covenant theology, it isn't something we invented and imposed upon the Bible. What I hope you're seeing is that it's arising from the Scriptures itself. And sometimes we get so lost in the details of Scripture that we don't see these major themes. So again, this isn't a sermon where you go home with a list of things to do. No, it's a sermon where you go home and you kind of go back to these passages and go, I need to think this through. I need to meditate on this. I need to reflect on this. I need to see these connections that are right there before my eyes. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your graciousness to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that even in the midst of Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion against you, that you graciously stepped forward and announced that one would come forth from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. As we go through the Scriptures and trace that line, we see that the Lord Jesus is the one who was promised. And we thank you that through the cross and through his death and crucifixion and burial, these things have come to fruition, particularly in the resurrection, where he defeated the devil and disarmed him, destroyed the power of death once and for all. And now the good news, the forgiveness of sins, is to be taken to the ends of the earth, and eventually he will come back to judge the living and the dead. Help us to take comfort in the grace that has been extended to us, undeserving as we are. Give us courage to tell other people about what you have done, to invite them as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.